Actually, our study will begin in verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Read from verse 6 through the end of the chapter, and we'll go back and try to draw a connection between the section that we're looking at and the section that we've covered on previous Sundays. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or great boldness of speech, and not as Moses who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm sure that if you're like myself, the first time I read this, I wondered, what exactly is the Apostle Paul getting at? Remember, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he begins a new section. He has come to kind of a parenthesis that we will be going through for about 5 chapters. And remember, he is writing to those at Corinth, and he says, listen, I'm concerned about Titus. Titus was to come back and to report to me how you responded to the first letter, how the corrections that I asked you to make according to the Word of God would be made in your midst. And he says, I'm anxious to see you. But as he begins to talk about how that the Spirit of God opened up great opportunity, he begins to talk to them about a ministry, a godly ministry. And this word ministry that he uses is so different than the way we use it today. I think we have the tendency when someone says ministry and when Paul says ministry to say, well, this must be something that someone is out preaching. No, that's not what it is. Every Christian, everyone born into the family of God, is involved in a ministry. And Paul is going to give the characterization of that ministry in chapters 2 through chapter 7, where he completes his statement about, I was concerned about Titus, and finally says, oh, I forgot to tell you, I found Titus. But he said, I got so excited about the ministry that was opened up to us, he says, I wanted to make sure that every one of you were involved in such a ministry. Now remember, the first characteristic of a godly ministry in verses 14 through 17 is this. There is triumph in Christ. This triumph, remember, he compared to those old-time warlords that would come back from the war, and they would make all the prisoners trail the wagons. And there would be some prisoners, and they would submit to his authority. And there would be others, and they would not submit. And those that would not submit, they were greeted with death. And those that would submit, they would come under his rule and under his reign, and they would become part of the aroma or part of the perfume and flowers that were poured out to him. And he says, we are that aroma. The gospel of Christ working in us brings death to some and life to others. And he says, I don't want to be like some who corrupt the word of God. And remember, the word corrupt there was the word for to water down. But he says, I want the word of God to be made in full strength that it might have the effect of life brought to you. But the first characterization of a Christian life in us is their victory, is their triumph. He says, it is impossible for someone to lead a Christian life and not have triumph in everything they do. You say, now, wait a minute. Last week, we went backwards a little bit. Yeah? You know what that means? That means you were not living the life in the spirit that Paul intended or the spirit that God intended you to live. You see why it's important that we understand the ministry, the open door ministry that Paul was talking about. And then he goes on. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we have another check mark, another way to evaluate the ministry that we have. This ministry that he's talking about here, again, is not just restricted to those who are in so-called full-time service, but again, I believe he intends for every single person to have this check mark in their life. It speaks of the accreditation. The accreditation of the Christian life in us is not scholarship alone. So often that's kind of our benchmark is scholarship. Let me remind you of some very beautiful people who serve the Lord, and their scholarship was not what it should be, but the results were fantastic. Paul said, listen, if you want letters of accreditation, he said they would be letters written by you, addressed to you, because he says you are our letters of accreditation. Isn't that great? All the time you get people that want you to write a letter of reference. I don't mind doing that. But my rule is this. I tell the students, all right, fine, I will do it, but it must be confidential, and I must have the liberty to tell them exactly what I think of you. On two occasions, I've had students who said, well, all right, I won't. You see, a letter of reference has no meaning unless the person can honestly write exactly as he beholds the person. Keep that in mind. When you say, would you write me a letter? I will, but I'm going to say it exactly the way it is. Richard Hawkins, he can't drive without hitting someone. Okay, that's, no. I'll go easy on him. But you know what I mean. Now he says, all right, if you want the most accurate letter of accreditation, he said, it's you. And I can see those people saying, well, he says, listen, he says, other people might write in stone. He says, we wrote in flesh. Do you see what a real ministration is? It means there is a change in our life. It takes the things that are natural, the things that are hardened, and God softens those things. Now maybe you say, well, you know, I'm 0 for 2. There's no triumph in my life. And there's no change in me. But I think these are things that God's Word says that will be evident in our life. And so he points out the fact that the letter was a human letter. The letter was internal. He says, it is working in you. He says, the letter is permanent. He says, it's written, it's engraved, is the word. It's engraved in our flesh. And finally, he says, it is known and read by all men. Isn't that a beautiful ministry? Do you know that most people will never read the Bible? The only word of God they will ever read is you. And if you don't accurately reflect what is in the Bible, they have a distorted picture of God and his word. You are still a letter of flesh. And then he asks a question, and he says, all right, in the first section he says, who is sufficient? Who is sufficient to walk with God in triumph? You know what the inclination is? To say, none of us. You know what the right answer is? All of us. And then in the second one, notice verse 5. Again, he begins to talk about the same thing. He says, all right, who is a letter accurately written? And he has to say this. Not that we are sufficient or adequate of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our adequacy, our sufficiency is of God. It's God that writes in us. It's God that leads in triumph. And then he comes to verses 6 through 18. Now, he comes to the next one, and the way our ministry will be known, the way our life will be known, is it will be known by the Spirit of God and not the letter of the law. Listen, this is one of the most beautiful sections, I believe, in this whole principle. Verses 6 and 7, I believe, belong together, or actually verse 6, and then there was a break. Have you ever been writing a letter and you put a parenthesis in? Maybe you don't write with parentheses. I do. I write along and I put a parenthesis, and then inside that parenthesis, there's really something else I want to kind of add, and so instead of giving two parentheses, I just make a dash, and I write it, and I finish with a dash, and I close out the parentheses and go on. English teachers roll over in the grave, but that's my style, all right? I like this because Paul does this. See at the end of verse 6? but the Spirit giveth life. Now, he starts a new parenthesis, and that parenthesis will go all the way through the end of verse 16, and now verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. You see, he begins to explain that Spirit. So we want to take a look, first of all, at verse 6, then the parenthesis, and then we will go back to verses 17 and 18 to conclude the third aspect of a godly ministry. He says this, who also hath made us able ministers. You say, now, Paul, are you bragging? At first, you begin by saying, who is able? And then you know what Paul says? Listen, we're able ministers. You see, ministers, people that God has used in time past, have not always been scholars. Do you know that Moody went through the fifth grade, and very seldom did Moody speak that someone didn't come up and correct his English? I like that. Because Daniel comes and corrects my English every once in a while. Daniel Moffat, I'll give full credit. My brother probably could, but he's gracious. He's an engineer. He knows what I'm going through, I guess. But look at the monuments that have been built to Moody. Here is Spurgeon, and Spurgeon never went to college. There is Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday never went to college. But did they ever have a ministry in the flesh of people? They sure did. God doesn't have a scholarship limitation on his ministry. He has a ministry that yields itself. That's the restriction. And so Paul now says, all right, who is sufficient? He comes back and says, we are able ministers. We are able. Bragging? No. He is convinced that God is sufficient to make up any inadequacy of ourselves. One of the biggest excuses that we use is this, well, I'm not able. That's right. Speaking of yourself, you are not able. But you ought to conclude it this way. Our sufficiency is in God. Is God able? Is God in you? Then you are able, is what he said. He says, we are able ministers. But he says, I want to point out that while our abling is of God, he says, I want you to know that there must be power there. There must be a transformation that takes place. Isn't it amazing how two teams can come together in a playoff, getting ready for the Super Bowl, and one team may execute its play just like it's done all year long, and yet it may be flat. And the other team is higher than the kite, and really in your own mind you say, they're not as good. But somehow or another, they play beyond what you would expect of them. And so I think this is what Paul is saying. We must play not according to our physical ability, but according to God, who is in us. That's why we are able ministers. But now he's going to talk about the glory of a Spirit-empowered ministry. And this is a beautiful thing. If we try to live the Christian life any other way, I think you will find it flat. I think you will find it miserable. I think you will find every day is worse and drags on and on. But I think empowered by the Spirit of God, there is hope. There is victory. There is life. There is accreditation marked by changed lives, including our own. The letter that he's speaking of here, I believe to be the law of God given in the Old Testament. Now, the reason I say that, and I know most of you say, well, that seems obvious to me too. But you know that there are a number of people, some of them preach on the radio in this city, and they claim that that simply means that we cannot interpret the Bible in a literal way. That's not what verse 6 is saying. They go to verse 6 and they say, all right, not the letter. That means you don't go and you don't read chapter and verse and say, okay, based on this chapter and verse, here is what we must do. They say, look, it's the spirit of the thing. You get the spirit right and it's all right. You know, you just kind of weave your way in and out of the verses. I say baloney. That's not at all what it's saying. It says, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Does God's word give death? No. The only way we have eternal life is through the word of God. It could not be the word of God. I think he's speaking about that which was written long ago. That's the law. That law was written in stone. It was a hard thing. It showed the righteousness of God. It showed as well the sinfulness of man. Now let's go back. Because I don't want you to get the idea that I'm saying the law is no good. As a matter of fact, a mistaken idea would be, first of all, to say that there is something wrong with the law. Or a mistaken idea would be to say there's something wrong with the lawgiver. The trouble is, we could not keep the law. Next, it would also be wrong to say that it doesn't matter. There's nothing in the old law that is still a code for us today. I agree, we are not under any part of the law. But do you know that when he gave grace, he reinstituted many of the same principles that were under the law? That's what we're under. We are not under the law. James says this, if the law is broken in any part, it's broken in all. If the law is in effect, he says, the whole thing is in effect. If none of it's in effect, none of it is in effect. Now, look what he says in verse 11. For if that which is done away, does that sound like it's still in effect? Look at the end of verse 13. Steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Does it look like the law is in effect? The law is gone. The law is passed. Does that mean that now we have a license to sin? Not at all. It can still mean that there are similarities between the law and grace, but only as God reinstitutes those principles. And next, it would be a mistaken idea to ever think that one could be saved by the law. Several weeks ago on the radio, I heard a person honestly say that he said, remember the thief on the cross? Want to know how he was saved without being baptized? He was saved by the law of Moses. In my own living room, I stood up and said, how can he say that? Moses' law never saved one person, let alone a thief who had done something bad enough to be hung on a cross and killed. And he's got the nerve to say he was saved by the law of Moses. You show me one place in the Word of God where it says he was saved by the law of Moses. You show me one place in the Word of God where it says anyone was saved by the law of Moses, let alone a thief. Listen, that man did not have to be baptized. That man did not have to do the best he can. And other things, as he puts it, the other thing gospel, that's a lie. And it comes right out of the pit of hell. And the people who proclaim that and believe that are not saved. And Paul would say, the law is abolished. And we can sit here and say, well, you know, maybe you ought to try to keep it. No. You see the principle of grace, the principle that he's trying to show? He's trying to show that in and of ourselves we could not keep it. There's nothing in and of ourselves that could respond to God unless God be in us. And so he begins to show three contrasts. I want you to notice these three things. And maybe it will help to clear up this parenthesis, this particular section. In verse 7, he's going to show the ministration of death. That's what it's called. The law is called the ministration of death. Say, can you be saved by the ministration of death? Does that make sense? Not at all. It's in contrast, isn't it? Now, look at verse 8. The ministration of death is in contrast to the ministration of the Spirit. And remember, we found out in verse 17, that gives life. Next, look at verse 9. The ministration of condemnation. That's in contrast to the latter part of verse 9, the ministration of righteousness. And then in verse 11, that which is done away, in other words, that which was passing, is compared in verse 11 to that which remaineth. So he's going to bring about three contrasts for us to look at. The law is a ministration of death. The law is a ministration of condemnation. The law is done away, is abolished. These are all in contrast to a ministration of the Spirit, a ministration of righteousness, and a ministration that remaineth even in effect to this very day. Now let's go back and take a look in the book of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and what I would like to show you, and spend just a few minutes doing this morning, I want to show you that really, when God gave that law, it was a glorious thing. Don't get the idea, because we have said that we are no longer under the law, that the law could not save, that it was not glorious when God revealed himself to man. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the hinder part of the mountain. and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. One of the principles of the glory of God is this: it cannot tolerate sin. Have you ever wondered why God shields his glory from man? I've often thought, why doesn't God come down in the brightness of his glory, just reveal himself to man right now in 1981? And you know what the answer is? If that would happen, men would die. That's why. It's out of grace that he doesn't do that. Because as he gets ready to speak to Moses, and as the people draw themselves out to hear exactly what God had said, you know what the people said? All right, Moses, you go to God and you say, God, what do you want us to do? And we'll do all that he says to do. You ever have a day like that when you were growing up? You told your parents, all right, give me one more chance and I will do everything you say. And it lasts for several hours, doesn't it? Well, at least a half hour. And then you break. So these people have just made anything you say we will do. You watch us. We'll be your people. You'll be proud of us. He says, all right, here's the law. And it is so much glory revealed when they just see the law of God. You want to know why? You see, in presenting the law, we see the attributes of God. And it's the attributes of God that bring glory. And as his righteousness and his justice were shown, God says, Moses, you better move them back from the mountain, because if those sinful people stand in the way, if they see my glory, they will be consumed. And then he goes on. Look at chapter 24. Now remember, all this time, God is speaking to Moses. Chapter 24, verse 16 through 18. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. By the way, you see the way that glory, it actually shook the heavens. The noise was tremendous. And also, let me tell you that the glory of God has not diminished. Do you want to know what happens when the glory of God is revealed in heaven? It is only revealed to those that are righteous. And all the others must depart from God. It doesn't matter whether they are angels or men. Everything that is not subdued, that is not bowed down to God, will be destroyed by the glory of God. That's the principle of the book of Revelation. I mention that because we're getting ready to do our study on the current events in Bible prophecy, and we will see that as a dominating principle throughout our study. The glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mountain. Moses was in the mount 40 days and 49. Now, chapter 31 and verse 24. You have to admit that's going to be hard to do. There's no verse 24 there. Let's try verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communicating with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now that had to be glorious, didn't it? Chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, why do you think Moses delayed? Listen, anyone who's ever been in the presence of God, in the glory of God, they're going to delay to come out. Moses said, I've got to go back down there and see those people, and I know how they are, and I've just looked at the beautiful glory of God. And remember what happens? Look at the departure. Chapter 32, verses 6 through 10. And they rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings and burnt peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Kind of sounds like 1981, doesn't it? But remember, it's several years back. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt hath corrupted themselves. Remember, this people says, everything you do, everything you say, we will do. He isn't even down from the mountain, and they've broken it. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and so on and so on. Remember the story that Aaron said? He says, you know, we just took off our earrings, we threw them in the fire, and lo and behold, this calf walked out. Believe me, he just walked out. Do you believe that? Does gold have a tendency to bubble up in the form of a golden calf and walk out of a fire? And furthermore, Aaron says, and you know what? We think it's the one that led us out of Egypt. The first problem is this. He says, you know, Moses has been gone 40 days. Now, they could see the mountains still bubbling and boiling. But he said, you know what? We think old Moses is consumed. You know, we never did like that guy. We always suspected he was. You see, normally you cast on others your own sin. If you can read into someone else's terrible sin, you know what you ought to do? You ought to look, because that sin is probably your chief sin. Pop Allen played a little game with me this past year at Focus. A revealing game. He said, well, I pick out three people. So I picked out my wife, Jim Pringle, and I forget who else it was. Anyway, three people. You're supposed to do it with five. And then he has a whole list of things, and they're all negative, and you begin to list those things underneath these people. Well, under Jim, I had about a dozen. Under whoever was, about a dozen. My wife, I could only find a couple things wrong. I'm going to get less today, aren't I? And then he says, all right, you go through, and any of these characteristics that you listed at least twice, you list them down here. So I did that. I have a nice little list of things, bad things. He says, now write your name on top of that. And he says, there are your faults. And I looked, and you know what? He was right. Man, that was miserable. I was going to play in Sunday school with you sometime, but I was afraid what we would reveal. We may do that sometime. That'd be a good deal for a party when we're in a good mood, because that was sobering. Now, these people, they said, listen, we're disgusted with Moses. He's probably consumed up there. And then Aaron says, listen, Moses, the man that led you out of, Moses didn't lead him out of Egypt, did he? That guy was so scared, he simply followed a cloud. His head was in the clouds. That's how he got out of Egypt. God led him out. And now they've got the nerve to say, well, it was a man. And then they say, well, no, it was this golden calf. And the golden calf just walked out of the fire. Baloney. They broke the very first law that God gave, the very first one. You see, when God revealed his glory, all it did was show the shortcomings of man. Now, continue on. Look at chapter 33, chapter 32, verse 28. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of that people that day about 3,000 men. The day that God gave the law, 3,000 men died. Want to see something beautiful? Remember what God calls it in the New Testament? The ministration of death. Did it bring death? Every person standing at the base of the mountain was condemned to death because they broke the law of God. You know what happened on the day that God instituted the church, on the day that grace was revealed the way we know it today? You know what it says in the book of Acts? 3,000 souls were saved. Isn't that beautiful? The ministration of death contrasted to the ministration of the Spirit. And it says the Spirit gives life. And the law brings death. Listen, I wasn't saved by the law. Everything in the law says you're guilty. God's glory is you're guilty. How ridiculous for us to think that we can be saved by baptism, we can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, or we can be saved by doing anything except putting our faith, our trust, our confidence in Jesus Christ. That's all that we can do to see eternal life. And then it goes on. Look at chapter 33 now and verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And now you know what happens? He begins to see the glory of God in a shielded way, in a partial way. And then in chapter 33, we begin to see how that these people, because as Moses came down from the mountain and had seen that they broke the law, Moses on the way down, he breaks the law. You want to know why? It would have condemned every one of them to death, and so he breaks the law. And he goes down and he talks to the people. And he comes back to God, and God says, listen, there are stiff-necked people. He says, I'll destroy them. And you know what Moses does? Moses begins to plead. Chapter 32, verse 32, he says, listen, he says, I beg you, if you're going to give death to anyone, he says, give it to me. And let these people have one more chance. And you know what God does? God says, all right, Moses, you go back up in the mountain, and I will write again the law. And you know what God does in his glory? He comes again, and he writes that law. And at the end of that law, you want to know what he does? He does an amazing thing. I want you to look very close to chapter 34, verses 19 and 20. He says this, all that open the womb is mine. Every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male, but the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of the sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. You know what he does? He makes a way of a sacrifice given to bring the lawbreaker back to God. Isn't that great? Isn't that gracious? That is a picture, that's a shadow, that's a type of what would happen when the law was fulfilled, completed, and the ministration of the Spirit of grace would come. And now Moses goes back down. And remember chapter, in the latter part of this chapter, look at verse 29. It says at the end of the verse, Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And as he came down from that mountain, the glory of God made his face glow. And they said, Moses, cover your face. And so Moses actually covers his face. Two reasons. One revealed in the Old Testament. One will be revealed in the New. This is beautiful. You know why it says he revealed it here? The brightness of it. These people looked at this and they said, you know what? The glory of God is being revealed to us. And so Moses covers his face. And as he goes back to God, he takes the covering off and he goes back to God. And again, he comes back and his face is aglow and he covers his face. The reflected glory of God was so bright, so dazzling, they couldn't stand to look at it full on. But you know what? We're going to find that there's another reason given. Do you know what the reason is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? The reason for veiling is this. It was a fading glory. In the Old Testament, all they saw was the brightness of it. But in the New Testament, he says the other reason for covering Moses was this, the glory faded. The only time that Moses shone was when he was in the presence of God. And when he left the presence of God, he began to fade. Have you ever had one of those glow frisbees? Matter of fact, I think it was Paul Packer that introduced us to a glow frisbee, and he brought a glow frisbee over, and we played with that thing for a while, and you know what? It actually seemed like it was getting dimmer. And you know what Paul did? I thought he was crazy. He took that glow frisbee, and he went and he set it on top of the lamp. This was at the Avalon house. And he told Byron, he says, I'm charging it up, I think are the words. And I thought, Paul's pulling his leg. But you know what happened when we went out and threw that thing? Indeed it was. It was brighter. You know what happened to old Moses? Moses was simply a reflector. And when Moses was away from the presence of God, it began to fade. And God says, I'm not going to show you that it's fading. But in the New Testament, you know what he reveals to us? It was fading glory. It was glorious. It was so bright, so devastating, that 3,000 men died. It was so bright and glorious that only Moses could look at the back part of God. Was it glorious? Sure was. It was more glory than had ever been revealed to man before. But now, turn back to our chapter in Corinthians. Because you see, the contrast that he wants to make is this. The contrast, he said, is that this ministration of death was a law. It came by Moses. But he says the ministration of the Spirit is grace and it comes by Christ. The old ministration says, the wages of sin is death. It serves a death warrant. The new ministration says, the gift of God is eternal life. Isn't that clear that we can never be saved by the law? Let's make up a law. Let's just say this. Let's say that we set a hoop up here, and it's about 12 feet off the ground, and the law says, if thou shalt not be able to jump through the hoop and land on your feet, thou shalt die. Now, what did that law just issue to Ed Buchanan? A death warrant, didn't it? You see that? When the law came, it brings death. Why? I'm pretty sure, unless Ed really surprised, that he cannot jump flat-footed 12 feet up, go through the hoop and do a flip and land on his feet. Can you, Ed? All right. I just wanted, otherwise he'd ruin my example. Okay? And then I'd choose wrong. All right. You see how when the law came, it issued a death warrant. But when the ministration of the Spirit, when grace came, what did it do? It said this. The gift of God is eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? If the old was glorious, the new, he says, is exceeding glory. That's why he calls it a glorious gospel. Ever wonder why? Here's why. He says, take all that glory, and it was fading. It was a portion of what you now know. It came by Christ, not by Moses. Moses treasured down with tablets of stone. Christ comes and writes in the hearts and the lives of men. Isn't that beautiful to know? And then it goes on, I think, to say this. As Moses' face shone, and as Israel was not able to bear the face of Moses and had to veil it, he says, listen, you behold not the face of Moses. He says, you behold Christ. And as you look at Christ, he says, you have direct access to the brightness, to the dazzling brightness of his glory. How? John chapter 1, verse 14. Remember when Christ came, the glory of God was put into flesh. And we have the Word of God, and we know that He is the Word of God, the living Word of God. I think it's a beautiful thing that He gives to us. Now, has it stopped there? Let's do in our last 5 minutes several things. First of all, John chapter 1, verse 14. Let's read that verse. Because I think it's important for us to see this. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The word beheld is an important one. It doesn't just mean look. It means to study. It means to be completely revealed. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Now, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Remember, this is our first day in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins this way. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here. We're gone, raptured. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on was to look upon as a jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like an emerald. Isn't that glorious? Now look what happens at the conclusion of this chapter. They say this, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. The first thing He gets in heaven, when all are assembled there, is glory. Does He deserve it? He sure does. It's reflected glory as we behold Him. John chapter 1, verse 14. We behold Him, and glory is ours. In heaven, we simply give Him back that same glory. Now, the time remaining, let's look quickly at another aspect of this. Not only is it the ministration of death compared to the ministration of the Spirit, but as well, I think it's the ministration of condemnation versus the ministration of righteousness. The law revealed how just God was. But when grace came, it reveals the mercy of God. What a difference between the justice and the mercy of God. In complete agreement. But certainly two different aspects of God. You know, Paul knew what it was to try to have righteousness through the law. Remember, he gives a testimony in Philippians. And he says, I spent the whole first part of my life trying to produce righteousness. How? Keeping the law. By the law, blameless. What did he say about it? He said, it's nothing. He says, it's death. He said, it's waste. He said, all it could do is condemn me. And then he goes on to say, the Old Testament, the spirit of the Old Testament was force. It demanded obedience. It said, if you don't obey, I will. And then it gave the punishment. But the New Testament says this. The children of righteousness obey spontaneously. Why? Out of the delight of their heart. Isn't that better than having the punishment of the law? The delight of the heart? Obedience, we find out then, is a liberty. That's what it is. And that's why I think he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if we sin, we have an advocate. Isn't that different than the law? Sure is. Completely different than the law. The law had many condemnations. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. All the way through the law. You kind of get tired of it, don't you? What does the New Testament say? It says this. He says, I will take the one that is out, and I will bring him nigh to God. I will draw him near. And then the last contrast is the past versus the present or the permanent. Our time is gone, and maybe we'll cover this quick. Oh, we can never cover it quickly. We'll stop here. We'll start there next time. We'll look at the third contrast. And then when he finishes that, just to give you an idea, if you would like to read about this, he's going to say, all right, because the old is gone and the new is in effect, I want to show you changes. And these changes are beautiful things. There are four changes. And next he says, I want to show you transformation. This same word change and transformation that is translated here, you know what is translated in the Gospels? Transfiguration. We'll go back and we'll look at some of those transfigurations and we'll see how completely different we should be. Listen, do you see the glorious plan God has got for you and I as we live in this life? He says, a godly ministry, a life led according to the way I want to live, it's triumphant. It's not defeated. You have victory. How? In Christ. Next, he says, there's accreditation. There's proof. How? There are changes in the way we think and the way we act. It is engraved in our flesh, not in our letter, not in stone, but in us. And next it says that it has the breath of life and not the condemnation of the law. It's glorious, not a glory that fades, not a glory that passes away, not a glory that's veiled, but a glory that is full-bloomed. And he says, I expect triumph, I expect change, I expect this ministry in you. Who is able? We all are. Because our adequacy, our sufficiency is of God and not of ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we come before thee this morning and we want to thank thee for the glory that was given to Moses and then reflected to the people. And Father, in no way do we want to take away from that glorious time. Father, it must have been dazzling. It must have been beautiful. It must have been a thrill for Moses to sit there and even to see the backside of God. But Father, how much better our portion is this morning. Not our Father only because we see glory in an unveiled way, but Father, because your glory comes to us and it brings life. It brings hope. And that glory could come and all it could do is bring death and the statement of punishment. Father, how glad we are that when Moses went to the mountain the second time, there was a way of redemption. And Father, it was never completed in the Old Testament. It was only given as a shadow and a type. Father, we thank thee that Hebrews says, Christ has come to fulfill every type and every shadow given under the law. Father, we thank thee for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the Word of God. And now we pray that you'll be with us in the meeting that follows. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.